Let's pray together. God, we love to worship you. We love to stand in your presence. We look forward to heaven when we will be in your presence forever and will sing to your glory, sing your praises for eternity. And God, it breaks our hearts oftentimes to see the sin in this world, in our own hearts, that hinders us from being in your presence. We thank you for the pictures, the symbols you've given us in this life that point us to you. We thank you for your word, which reveals yourself to us. And we thank you for all the different aspects of our lives that you address in this book. I thank you for leading us to this study of Song of Solomon to talk about sexuality, to talk about love and romance and marriage, and I pray that this will be for the building up of your church. So we offer this time to you. We pray that you will lead us. We pray that you will teach us, all of us here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we start a sermon series on Song of Solomon. This is a book about love, about romance, about marital intimacy. Did you know that there's a whole book of the Bible about sex? Isn't that amazing? Maybe you've assumed that it's only the world, it's only kind of the media and the world that has a message about sex, has something to say about sex. The world does have quite a bit to say, doesn't it, about sex. It's everywhere in our culture. What I hope that we're going to see in these weeks together studying the Song of Solomon is that the Bible has something very important and very clear and very profound to say about human sexuality. The church has something to say about this. And the message you're going to hear from God's Word, I hope you'll be able to see, is way better than any kind of message you would hear from the world. After all, God is the one who created sex. It was His design. It was His plan. It's His marvelous plan. And I don't know about you, but I want to listen to the one who created it. I want to listen to what He has to say about this. The magazines may have sex advice. Locker room conversations may presume to have a high level of authority on this topic. Obscene emails that show up in our inboxes offer all kinds of sex help on the TV, on the radio, on the internet, in bookstores and magazine racks, on billboards, in conversations at school and in the workplace. This is a subject that gets a lot of attention. And for many people, maybe you included, the assumption is that the church is basically silent on this sphere of our existence. The Bible may be the last place people would think to go to for advice concerning sexuality. And your experiences in various churches may even confirm this. Maybe you grew up in a religious home going to church regularly week after week, but you never heard anyone talk about sex. That was kind of the, you know, off limits. We don't talk about that here. Maybe in your experience, the church's only message in this regard is just say no. And that's basically the only message you got. Well, I'm hoping that our study of Song of Solomon will blow those assumptions out of the water. I hope those stereotypes will be destroyed. The church needs to reclaim this important area of our lives for the glory of God. We can't be silent about this. We can't ignore it just because it's so personal and private and often shameful. Of all the issues in our lives, this is one that affects each one of us very deeply. Whether you're married or single here this morning, no matter what your age is, this is something that is very central to who we are as human beings, as men and women. In the area of sexuality, we see that God has made something very beautiful and very powerful. We also see in the area of sexuality how messed up we are as human beings. We have taken something beautiful and turned it into a game to be played, a commodity to be consumed. We've perverted and putrefied it in ways that bring about unspeakable misery. It is tragic to think of how women are degraded in the pornography industry and in prostitution. It breaks our hearts to think of rape and molestation and all kinds of sex crimes that we hear of endlessly. We are sick and twisted as a world, as a society. And the whole realm of sexuality attests to the depravity of this world in a most striking way. So we see God's good creation. He created something wonderful, something beautiful, something powerful in creating sex. We also see then how sin has messed up that good design. We also see in God's word that there is redemption through Jesus Christ, which cleanses and sanctifies our sexuality. This then is what I want us to consider this morning. The title of this morning's sermon is Sexuality Redeemed. Sexuality Redeemed. And I want this to serve as an introduction to the Song of Solomon. We're not actually going to start this morning with an exposition of the Song of Solomon. That will start next week. But I want to put this in a biblical context, in a whole Bible context, and talk about a biblical theology of sex. That's what we're going to do this morning. What does the Bible have to say about this? And then how does the Song of Solomon, this whole book of the Bible about sex, how does the Song of Solomon fit into this overall biblical portrait? So to do this, let's look at creation, fall, redemption. That's the structure of this morning's sermon. A biblical theology of sex, starting with creation, then fall, and then redemption. And we'll start with the passage that John read for us earlier in Genesis 2. So if you have your Bible, you want to open again to Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. And while you're opening up your Bibles, I'll just mention that about a year ago, I preached several sermons on marriage, including a sermon on singleness, and some sermons on divorce and remarriage. And if you're interested in seeing those, you can find those on the church website. You can read the manuscript or listen to the MP3. And I'd encourage you to do that if you were not here a year ago to hear those. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the bird and every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Look at verse 24 there. "That he will hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh." Now what does that mean? It means there's a new union, a new family union, unit is being established here. You come from your father and mother and there's a blood kinship there, but now the man distances himself from his parents, from his family of origin, and he unites himself to his wife, establishing a new blood kinship, a new family. And this one flesh relationship is expressed in the new husband and wife coming together in sexual union. This is the one flesh union of marriage. In chapter 1, verse 28, they receive the instruction to be fruitful and multiply. That mandate for marriage, to be fruitful and multiply. And that happens through this amazing thing that God made called sex. He created sex for marriage, not to be used and abused and marketed and experimented with. He created it for marriage. And he created it to be an expression of and symbolic of the overall bond between a husband and his wife. The two become one in a very real and profound sense. This is an amazing thing to experience, an amazing thing to behold. My relationship with my wife, Stacy, is unlike any other relationship I have in this world. I think of other relationships in my life. I love my parents. I love my siblings. I love Stacy's parents and siblings and their families. I love you in this church. I cherish the relationships I have here in this church. There are men in other parts of this country and around the world whom I love and pray for, dear friendships. And yet there's nothing like the marriage relationship. There's something utterly unique, something absolutely wonderful about my relationship with my wife, Stacy. Stacy and I were married 12 years ago. We've had our ups and downs in marriage, continue to have ups and downs. We're not perfect in any way, but I am so grateful for my wife. I have to pinch myself sometimes and say, did God really give me this woman to be my wife? I'm so blessed. We were just out on a date Friday night and enjoying time together. We did a babysitting swap with the Kleins. So the Kleins had all six kids, their three kids, our three kids, on Friday night. And Stacy and I got to go out and enjoy a meal together, just face-to-face talking. We didn't have to cut up anybody's food or wipe anyone's face off or clean up anyone's mess. And so we just enjoyed being together and talking, laughing together, talking about the joys and the struggles of this season of our lives. We're one. We're one. And this is for life. We're going to be together, growing in our oneness, growing in our relationship with one another, until Jesus comes back or until we die. This is a lifelong one flesh union that we're together. And what a blessing it is. I just stand in awe of what God has created in the institution of marriage. And I hope for every married couple here that you will stand in awe of what God has done in creating marriage and in joining you together with your spouse. And even if you're not married, if you're single here, I pray that all of us will marvel at what God has done in creating marriage. Here in our text again, verse 23, Adam says of Eve, "She is flesh of my flesh." And then the very next verse in 24, the man and his wife become one flesh. This is a powerful union, a very powerful bond that is created. This is why sex is for marriage, and why sex should not be fooled around with outside of marriage. Because the one flesh union is meant to be permanent. It's a permanent, lifelong union between one man and one woman. That's how it's intended. I remember this point being illustrated very vividly in a marriage conference that Stacy and I were at years ago. And the man who was speaking, he at the beginning of his talk, he took two pieces of construction paper and he put just a ton of Elmer's glue on both of these and stuck them together, pressed those things together, and then left them aside, and he talked for 45 minutes or so. And at the end of his talk, he picked those back up, and he tried to pull them apart. And you can just imagine what happened. I mean, he just shredded this thing. Nothing but shreds of construction paper were left. And that illustrates so vividly what happens when a man and a woman who have been bound together by sexual union, have been married, separate, divorce. When married couples decide that they no longer love each other, that they would be happier if they got a divorce, their lives, their families are ripped to shreds. Don't ever think that divorce is the easy way out. It's tearing apart something that is meant to be permanent. Or when single people engage in sexual activity outside of marriage. That's the kind of disaster that will result. You leave something of yourself with that person whom you've joined together with in sex. And therefore it leaves you with all kinds of hurt and pain. I read an interesting news story this past week about a guy who attempted an armed robbery What he didn't realize was that the man he was trying to rob was a mixed martial artist fighter. Here's what the news report said. A mugger in Chicago clearly didn't know his potential victim very well. Police say 24-year-old Anthony Miranda tried to mug a man in Chicago's Southwest Side neighborhood on December 2nd after asking the victim for a lighter. When the unidentified victim said he didn't have a lighter, Miranda produced a gun and ordered the victim out of the car. Once out of the car, the victim, later revealed to be a mixed martial artist, began pummeling the surprised Miranda. While receiving his beating from the MMA fighter, Miranda accidentally shot his own leg, inflicting a serious wound to his own ankle. Once out of the hospital, Miranda will face charges of armed robbery and aggravated discharge of a firearm. You almost feel sorry for the guy. But as I thought about that incident, I thought about all the ways that people nonchalantly just dismiss God's design for sex. They think that they can do whatever they want, when they want, without any consequences. But they don't know what they're messing with. And I say this especially to young people, single people here. If you think you're going to mess around with sex and not get hurt, you're fooling yourself. You'll end up shooting yourself in the foot, just like this guy did, inflicting a lot of pain on yourself. Sex is more powerful than you can imagine. It has the potential for amazing pleasure and intimacy in the appropriate context, in God's context for which He's designed it. But violate God's plan and design and you'll end up in a world of hurt, I promise you. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 10, verses 7 through 9. First, He quotes Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus adds, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The leaving and cleaving and one flesh union of marriage is to be lifelong. That's God's design. And what a beautiful thing it is. Genesis 2 concludes with a statement about the purity and innocence of this first marriage before sin enters the world. Verse 25 says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of, no threat of being ridiculed or put down. And they lived in perfect peace and harmony and openness and oneness. So that's God's design. That's creation, okay? That's how God created marriage and sexuality. We turn to the next chapter then, just the next verse in Genesis 3, and we begin to hear then the story of the fall. Eve and Adam with her sinned. They rebelled against God and disobeyed His good command to them. And as a result, their wickedness was all of a sudden a source of shame, division, competition, conflict, manipulation, blame, all invaded this marriage relationship. A wall went up, not only between them and their relationship with God, but also them in their relationship with one another. The complementary roles that God had designed for them were convoluted because of sin. Everything got messed up. Their happy union as a married couple, including their enjoyment of sex, all of it was now tainted by sin, and they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. In the generations that followed them, we see the downward spiral of sin. In terms of marriage and sexuality, we see this downward spiral right away in chapter 4 in the life of this guy named Lamech. Chapter 4, verse 19, he took two wives. Sin has definitely entered the world at this point. It's very clear in all kinds of different ways, but we see it here in Lamech. He violates God's plan for one man and one woman. So he selfishly, sinfully takes not one wife, but two wives. And that sin is repeated again and again in different figures throughout the Old Testament. Ironically, most of all, by Solomon. We'll talk about that more next week. After the flood, just kind of thumbing through the pages of Genesis, after the flood, chapter 9, Noah gets drunk, falls asleep naked in his tent. His son Ham sees him naked. The next day, Noah curses his son Ham. And I'm not sure what all is going on there, but it's an indication certainly of the shame of nakedness and the effects of the fall. I skipped over Genesis 6. There's this bizarre statement about the depravity of man in which sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. And again, whatever was going on there, it's evidence again of depraved sexuality. And there it's what prompts, part of what prompts God to send the flood in judgment upon the earth. Continuing through Genesis, we don't have to go too much further before we come to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, where the sin was homosexuality, another perversion of God's good design for sexuality. And then right after that, Lot and his daughters commit incest. We're not even halfway through the first book of the Bible. And some of you might be saying, you know, I didn't know the Bible was so sick and twisted, you know? Can we even let our kids read this stuff? Well, the Bible is about us, isn't it? It's about sinners like us. That's why it's so messed up. Fortunately, the Bible is not only about sinners, it's also about a Savior, and that's where we find hope. But we first have to understand our own depravity, our own sin, before we will look to this Savior in hope. There is sexual immorality all around us and in us. There's sexual sins that we ourselves have committed. Whether we would like to admit it or not, we are depraved sexually. We have sexual desires that are not in accord with God's holy design for sex. Many here have been sexually intimate with someone outside of the commitment of marriage. Maybe you've repented of that and are fighting against those temptations, or maybe you're living in sin even now. You're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, sleeping around, whatever it may be. Many men here may be in bondage to pornography, to masturbation, sexual sins. Men, you may think it's okay to look at sensual images on the internet or in a magazine. You need to recognize that that is sin. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So it goes deeper than actions. We need to recognize that. It's about your thoughts as well. And women, you may think it's okay to dress immodestly to draw the attention of men. You may think it's okay to have romantic fantasies about relationships with men who are not your husband. You may think it's okay to be flirtatious at work or at church. You need to recognize that these things are sin. Men and women may tend to have different kinds of issues when it comes to the arena of sexuality, but all of us are messed up in one way or another. I hope you realize that. And many of us have sexual baggage, whether it be sins we have committed or sins that have been committed against us. We see the fallenness of this world, and we should see our own sinfulness and our need for a Savior. As we talk about sex here this morning, as we look at God's ideal for marital intimacy, I want this to be an opportunity for us to look at our own lives and realize our very deep, very personal need for redemption. Maybe God would be pleased in the context of this kind of discussion for you to look at this particular area of your life and to realize that you are in desperate need of Him. I pray that would be so. Can you see that, friend? Can you see that you have done wicked things? You have thought wicked things? You've done selfish and foolish things that have hurt others and hurt yourself? I exhort you this morning to repent of your sins and look to Jesus. He can forgive you. He can cleanse you. He can make you new and whole and holy. He can do that in your life, no matter how deep the hurt is, no matter how deep the sin is. He can work in you to change you. There is hope in Him for something better than you've ever experienced. So look to Him, trust in Him, follow His good commands. His commands are for your good. And you'll find a peace that you never thought was possible. Well, before we move on to a discussion of God's redemption in the area of sexuality, I want to mention one other way that sinful humanity has treated sex, and that is to claim that all sex is inherently evil. So on one end of the spectrum is the libertine view of sex. No restrictions, no rules, sleep with whomever you want, whenever you want. You don't have to wait till marriage or in any way confine sex to marriage. That's kind of the libertine view of sex. On the other end of the spectrum, though, we have to realize that there's another error on the other side. On the other end of the spectrum is the legalistic asceticism, which was part of the heresy that Paul was responding to when he wrote to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, you can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read a few verses from 1 Timothy 4. This is on page 992 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now listen to what they do. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The particular false teaching that Paul has in mind here is described in verse 3. It has to do with an unbiblical asceticism, a kind of strict self-denial that is not in accord with the teaching of God's word. They forbid two things, marriage and certain foods. These prohibitions were probably connected with an early form of Gnosticism, which held that the material world is inherently evil. And assuming that the material world is evil, these ascetics tried to avoid physical pleasures of any kind. They thought they could elevate themselves to a higher spirituality, higher experience of spirituality by denying themselves any and all physical enjoyments in this world. And thus they taught that marriage is wrong because it's in marriage that the pleasure of sex is enjoyed. They also tried to enforce a restrictive diet. The one thing I want to point out here, all I want to point out, is that we can't go too far on either end of this spectrum. We must not violate God's design for sex by pursuing sinful sexual experiences. But neither can we swing all the way to the other end, like this false teaching that totally rejects and forbids sexual pleasure, even in marriage. I fear that many believers may actually tend in that direction, many women possibly. Sex for some women may seem like a necessary evil that's part of marriage. You feel the duty to meet your husband's needs, but you avoid it if you can. You think of sex as dirty and undesirable. I hope that our study of Song of Solomon will help married couples, husbands and wives, to celebrate the gift of sex. It is truly a gift from God. It's something created by God. It's something that is good. And it's not to be rejected or avoided in marriage, but received with thanksgiving. Okay, well now let's look at redemption. Let's look further at God's gracious redemption in the area of sexuality. First of all, just think about God's infinite creativity and goodness to us in making us male and female, and thinking up the idea of romance and marriage and sexuality, and that He ordained for procreation to happen in this way. What an awesome God we serve. We should be amazed by this. This should prompt us to praise God for who He is, to see His infinite creativity in so many areas of our lives, in this world, in so many different ways, but specifically here. Maybe you haven't thought of this before, but in the area of our sexuality, what a creative God we serve. Have you ever thought about God as being a romantic? I think the fact that Song of Solomon is in the Bible is evidence that God indeed is a romantic. He loves a good love story. This brings God pleasure And even though sin has brought much pain and shame into the realm of human love, God has also made a way to forgive sinners. He created this good. The world fell into sin, and there's been all kinds of misery because of that. But God, by His grace, redeems us in every area of our lives. So He makes a way to forgive sinners. And then He has instructed us in His Word and has warned us and gives us good commands for our joy. He's not a cosmic killjoy. He's not trying to rain on our parade. He's trying to give us more joy by directing us to His design for these things. So we still live in a sinful world. We will continue to struggle against our own sin. But there is amazing joy to be had in the love between a Christian husband and wife. Let me read you a couple passages where we see both promises and warnings concerning these things. This is how God lovingly directs us in the Scriptures. We find this all over the place. There are promises and there are warnings. It's the carrot and the stick. Okay? There's two ways to get a mule into the barn. You can kind of lure it in with the carrot, or you can beat it with a stick. And God lovingly helps us in these both of these ways. He gives us the carrot and the stick. He holds out the carrot that is the joy to be had as we obey His commands which are for our good. And He also makes us aware of the consequences and the punishment that will result when we disobey. So this is how He guides us in a redeemed sexuality. Here's just a couple brief passages. One from Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, verses 18 to 22. And this is somewhat similar to the things we read in Song of Solomon. We read here in Proverbs, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." What a great verse, huh? That should be one of our memory verses, I think. Might be a little awkward to read as a benediction, but husbands, you can make that one of your personal memory verses, okay? And that's the carrot, that's the promise, the encouragement to enjoy God's design for marriage. But then here's the warning, the next verse. "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin." You see that? There's delight, there's intoxicating love to be enjoyed in God's plan. Depart from that plan, though, and you will be like a prisoner to your own sin. You'll be held fast in the bonds of sin. Proverbs 5. Look at that this afternoon. Read that passage. Some of you know exactly what that feels like, to be in the bonds of sin. You may be experiencing that right now. You need Christ to free you from that. You need Him to redeem you and forgive you. Another verse, Hebrews 13:4, says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." Okay, so there's that's God's ideal. That is God's beautiful design held out before us. That's the honorable and pure passion of marriage by God's design. But then here's a warning as well. "For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." There's the carrot and the stick. The promise and the warning. In this fallen world, God redeems His people through the blood of Christ. And He gives us clear instructions about how we ought to live. And His instructions, I say it again, are for our good, are for our joy. He loves us. He wants us to know the happiness of what He has designed for us. Okay, now Ephesians 5. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. I didn't tell you, we're going Genesis to Revelation here, okay? And we may still be done before lunch. Ephesians 5, where Paul writes about marriage as a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. And I'm not going to read this whole passage here. I've preached on it before, and you can find those sermons if you'd like, but I just want us to look at Paul's quotation of Genesis 2:24 and what he says about it. So in Ephesians 5, verse 31, he quotes from the passage we were looking at in Genesis, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then look at what Paul says about this in verse 32. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Genesis 2:24, as we looked at before, is talking about the sexual union of a husband and wife. So the husband-wife relationship reflects Christ's relationship to the church. As we read more of the context of Ephesians 5, the wife submits to her husband like the church submits to Christ, and the husband loves sacrificially, loves his wife like Christ gave himself up for the church. That's all part of the context here. But there's this other element too, that the one flesh union of husband and wife, reflected in Genesis 2:24, which happens in the most intimate embrace of lovemaking, that is a pointer to, somehow, is a pointer to the union of Christ and his bride, the church. Now, don't misread this. Don't hear me wrongly here. This is not to say at all that there's anything sexual about Christ's relationship to the church. That's not the point at all. Don't get weirded out by this. But the point is that God created a human relationship in which there is such a thing as a one flesh union. This is amazing, that the two become one. And God ordained that marriage would be this way. He created us this way. And all of it, as he does everything, it's to point to him somehow. And so marriage, and even the sexual relationship within marriage, is meant as a pointer to Christ in the church. It's meant as a pointer to his gracious redemption of humanity, sinful humanity. So similarly, although not sexually, but similarly, Christ and the church are united as one. 1 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17 makes this connection and quotes the same verse again, from Genesis. There Paul gives this warning: "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" If you haven't read the Bible much and you're hearing me talk about these different verses and you're saying, "Whoa, the Bible is, man, it's got all kinds of stuff. I didn't think that kind of stuff was in the Bible." Well, read some more of it. I mean, it's a racy book. 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Okay, there's that quote again. The two will become one flesh. And then he says in the next verse, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." So the wonder of the gospel is that sinners like us are united to Christ by faith. There is a spiritual union that happens there. We become one with him in such a way that he takes our sin upon himself. He clothes us in his righteousness. This is all part of the union of the believer and Christ, our union with Christ. What an awesome thing this is. And this is good news. This is the gospel. And marriage, and even sexual intimacy within marriage, is meant by God to be a pointer to that good news. What we look forward to in heaven is an eternal wedding feast celebrating Christ's union to his bride. And this brings us to our final passage of Scripture, which is from Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. And if you haven't had a chance to flip to all these passages, I know we're skipping around a lot this morning, but Maybe you've been able to at least jot down the references and can look at them later, or you can listen to the sermon again later, or look at this manuscript later. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come.'" You see, that's what it's all about. That's what marriage is pointing to, is the bridegroom coming back and ushering us into this eternal wedding feast. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Brothers and sisters, this is what we have to look forward to. And this is why all of us, married or single, wherever you're at in life, we need to understand marriage, because marriage is pointing to what heaven is going to be all about. Is the marriage of Christ and His bride, the church. Jonathan Edwards wrote about this. Let me read you a few sentences of what he said about heaven, about this wedding feast, eternal wedding feast. "Then the church shall be brought to the full enjoyment of her bridegroom, having all tears wiped away from her eyes, and there shall be no more distance or absence. She shall then be brought to the entertainments of an eternal wedding feast, and to dwell forever with her bridegroom, yea, to dwell eternally in His embraces. Then Christ will give her His loves, and she shall drink her fill. Yea, she shall swim in the ocean of His love." What a description of heaven, that we will swim in the ocean of Christ's love. Now, that's not sexual. Okay? That's not sexual at all. That is better than sex. That's what sex points toward. And when that reality is upon us, when heaven is, when we're in heaven, when Christ returns, human marriage will be no more. Sex will be no more. The pointers will fade into the ultimate reality of Christ's eternal love for His bride. And that's what we will enjoy forever and ever. And if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. My hope for this morning has been that we might gain something of a whole Bible perspective on the Song of Solomon. We haven't even gone to Song of Solomon yet, but we see that there are indeed, throughout the Bible, there are warnings about sex. There are promises and warnings about God's design for sex and the appropriate context for sex. But don't let it be said that the church's only message about sex is just say no. That's why Song of Solomon is in the Bible. The message is, the whole Bible message is, say no to the poison so that you can say yes to the banquet table of pleasure that God has designed for us. If you're married, the Song of Solomon will have a lot of immediate application for you. If you're engaged or dating, there will be a lot of relevant application for you as well. If you're single and hope to be married someday, this book should be very instructive for you as well, because it gives us a picture of a godly, passionate relationship. The kind of relationship you should hope for and pray for and not settle for anything less. And I also want to say to singles that even if a lot of what is said over these next few weeks about marriage does not seem immediately relevant to you, I hope you can still look at these big picture theological realities of marriage and how it points to Christ in the church. And I hope this will cause you to marvel at who God is and exult in His plan of redemption. And so this morning, this is something for all believers, to rejoice in and to marvel at. It's something that should make us look forward to the pleasures of heaven. And also for singles, this series of sermons should give you pointers as to how to pray for the married couples in this church and how you can support them. Marriage is really important in God's design and for God's glory. Marriage is really important. And so we need to be laboring together as a church to support marriages. Well, I'm done now. I want to read one last quote here from Russ Moore. He's a professor at Southern Seminary. He wrote a very provocative article entitled "Television Sex Too Boring for Christians." Listen to this brief excerpt from that article. He's writing about the beautiful portrait of marriage, many of the things I've talked about this morning, and of sex that's given to us by God for God's glory. And he compares the biblical picture with the world's frantic sexual cravings. Here's what he says. "This is why sexual revolutions always turn out so boring. This is why the sterile, condom-clad vision of sex in the contraceptive culture is so dull. This is why pornography is so numbing to the soul. It's because in the search for sexual excitement, men and women are not really looking for biomechanical sensations or the responses of nerve endings. And in fact, they are not ultimately even looking for each other. They are searching desperately, not for mere sex, but for that to which sex points. Something they know exists, but they just can't identify. They are looking to be part of an all-encompassing cosmic mystery. They are looking for love that is stronger than death. They cannot articulate it, and they would be horrified to know it, but behind all their sexual frenzy, they are looking for a glorious Messiah, Jesus, and His glorious bride, the church." Let's pray. God, I pray somehow You will make these things real to us. Give us an understanding of how marriage and even the gift of sex within marriage points to You. And God, I pray for unbelievers, maybe here in our midst, unbelievers whom we know, that You will convict of sin and open their eyes to see what they really need, what they really want is You. Like Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in You. And so, God, whatever we may be seeking pleasure in, whatever it is we may be putting our hope in, direct us to You. Reveal Yourself to us so that we can see You, so that we can see Your love for us, so that we can see Christ's love for the church, and so that we can look forward to an eternity of celebrating Christ's love for the church, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.